Again, Romans chapter 5 is where we will begin. And it is an interesting thing that in this fifth chapter, in chapter 6, as the conclusion is made by the Apostle Paul, as he's dealing with these particular principles concerning justification by faith, that there are some questions that would arise in the minds of those who hear him. And the preeminent one is one that is applicable in our day as well because of the religious error that is so prevalent. And that is, if we are saved by grace, and that's access to faith, that we cannot earn our salvation, as he alludes to not only in this particular epistle as he discusses the failure of all who seek to be justified by the law. He indicates that concept of meritorious works bringing salvation is not something that is possible. He says the same in Ephesians, the second chapter, in verses 8 and 9. So as we establish that, there's kind of a pendulum swing that can take place in the mind of someone where they think that, well, if my salvation cannot be earned by what I do, then what I do doesn't matter. And that, in fact, not only is the logical consequence of some religious error that is taught today, but it was, I think, one of the things the Apostle Paul was worried about here in Romans. And although the theological underpinnings of it is a bit different, it's one of the things that was being advocated by the Gnostics early on in their heresy with regard to the fact that the things that I do in the flesh have absolutely no bearing upon whether or not I'm acceptable to God. And so in the fifth chapter, he begins this thought in verse 20 and goes down. And really throughout the entirety of the sixth chapter, he deals with this question. The question is, in verse 1 of chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the logical, not logical, that's the understandable or natural pendulum swing that some would have. And the Apostle Paul understood that's why he addressed it as he did in this particular case. So, I'm saved by grace, that is God's unmerited favor. I don't deserve it, but he loves me. Because he loves me, he saves me. And as a result of that, since I can't earn my salvation, I am wholly dependent upon the grace of God to attain that salvation. Well, then that might mean that it really doesn't matter what I do. I can continue to live a life that I want to, a life of dissolution, a life of sin. And as a result of God's grace and his unmerited favor, I'm still going to go to heaven despite the fact that I live an ungodly life. And so that's kind of a what would be considered by some possibly a logical argument to be made from that concept of salvation by God's favor or his mercy. And the Apostle Paul says that's absolutely not so. You may notice, I believe it's in the King James Version in chapter 6 and verse 1. The statement is a very strong "God forbid." That's actually not the most accurate translation. I mean, it's an understandable reaction. And I suppose because they were not living as a licentious society, at least a pervasively licentious society back in the 1600s, that strong answer would be something that would be appropriate. The actual better translation, I think, or more accurate translation would be that in the New King James. Certainly not. This does not follow. And it is a statement that he makes with some emphasis. It's absolutely not an acceptable idea to think that I can continue to sin or that my sin is irrelevant with regard to my standing with God. That's not the case. And that's not what Paul is arguing when he says that we're saved by grace through faith. So let's go ahead and begin reading in chapter 5 and verse 20 and go down through chapter 6 and verse 6. Chapter 5 verse 20 down through chapter 6 verse 6, and you can see this argument made. And he says, "The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." So every sin that is committed, grace can take care of, it can overcome. "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, what he's talking about in chapter 6 is the conversion of man. And so this is what happens when an individual is saved by the mercy of God. And the illustration of baptism that is used in this particular text teaches us some very important lessons with regard to the part that sin plays in the life of a child of God. Now, that's the purpose of the writing of these first few verses in chapter 6. I do not want to in any way dismiss the validity nor the power of the arguments that we use in Romans 6 to deal with the subject of baptism. But I want you to understand, and this is sometimes something we miss when we take a text and make that text a proof text. It's legitimate to make a text a proof text. In other words, we have a topic, we have an argument, we have a point that we want to make, we find passages which teach that point. Baptism is necessary for our salvation. This passage teaches very clearly that baptism is necessary for our salvation. But that's not the topic that's under consideration in this particular context. Baptism is used as a way of describing what happens when a person is converted to invalidate that idea or argument some might make that after I become a child of God, I can continue to sin. So let's think for just a few moments what happens when an individual is baptized. When an individual is baptized, he dies as Christ did. Christ died on the cross, and Christ was raised from the dead, and he was, in his resurrection, an individual who would no longer die. His resurrection was something that was complete, was for all time. He ascended into heaven, is at the right hand of the Father. And so the idea of a resurrection is the idea of newness. Even in our discussions of our imminent resurrection, we talk about the fact that in a moment and twinkling of an eye we shall be changed at the last trumpet. Those who remain alive will be transformed. Those who are raised from the dead will be raised incorruptible. There will be a new life, and it is an eternal life that we will experience. Now, in this particular text, he's referring to the fact that we die, but we die to sin. Death at its simplest definition, James indicates this as well, is a separation. The body without the spirit is dead. Faith without works is dead. And in regard to an individual, if he is separated from sin, he becomes dead to sin. If you are not separated from sin, if sin persists in your body, then you are not dead to it. That's the argument that the Apostle Paul is making in this text. So you have individuals who are saying that because of the fact that we are saved by grace, we have become dead to sin, so it's okay for us to continue to sin because we've become dead to sin. It's an illogical thing. It's an absurdity to say that. What the Apostle Paul is saying, you become a child of God, and it's seen in the act of baptism itself, you are buried with Christ by baptism into his death, that as Christ was raised from the dead, you also are to raise up to walk in newness of life. Now, what kind of life were you to raise up to walk in? A life that is dead to sin. Sin has been put away. You are separate from sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. So now the life that you live in righteousness before God. So the idea that it's all right for me to continue to engage in licentious behavior because God's going to save me by his grace, that he's going to overlook those things in his mercy and his favor, I'm still going to be acceptable to him. That's something that is not true. It's not a valid thing. And the the example that we have here in this particular text, or the illustration that we have in this text, where the Apostle Paul uses the act of baptism to show why. It establishes that once an individual becomes alive to God, that is, he is reconciled to God, God is present in his life, then the sin that had separated him from God should no longer be present in his life. It's not right, it's not acceptable for an individual to continue or to persist in that sin. And there are very real consequences. I'm convinced that one of the primary reasons why we have individuals today who in one moment will say that they are believers in Christ Jesus, they are saved, they are Christians. And then in the next moment, they will utter profanities. They'll talk about all of the sinful activities that they enjoy, they're going to involve themselves in, they're going to be a part of. That exists. And that is because individuals do not recognize or are not willing to accept the fact that the sin in their life has a bearing upon their standing with God. And that the sin in their life is completely inappropriate. Now, they'll tell you that, well, I probably ought not to be doing this, but it's a minor thing. It's an admission that I'm not everything that God would have me to be, but it's certainly not an admission because I'm not trying to do as God would have me to do, that as a result of that I may forfeit my standing with him. Because they're taught, no matter how I live my life, however I conduct myself, that I'm all right with God. There is a website that it's almost a thorn in the side from time to time. It's a satirical website. First, some of you may be familiar with a website called The Onion. Before it was a website, I think that it was actually a newspaper. It was a print publication, if I remember right. It's been around for a long, long time. But basically, it takes it makes up things. And purports them to be real news, and it's called a satirical site, and the idea though is there's enough truth there to be a social commentary on our times. And the problem is with The Onion is that people will take that site or that paper or whatever, and they'll believe it because there's just enough truth or just enough a plausibility that is contained in that to where they think the story is so. Well, since the internet has exploded and social media has exploded, those kinds of sites are just all over the place. And I don't know how many times I've seen Christians forward a political article or something else from one of those satirical sites saying, just look how horrible this person is because he or she did this particular thing, when in reality it didn't happen at all, it was made up. And but there's some plausibility. Well, one of these sites is called Babylon Bee, and it's something that's relatively new. And it's a site that makes fun of evangelicals primarily, but churchgoers. And I don't know what the background. It's a somewhat gentle prodding of fun. So I have a feeling it may be individuals who consider themselves Christians that are making fun. But I've actually seen Christians from time to time. You have some big mega church that's offering up some kind of a silly thing and it's written up, and I've had Christians that have forwarded that and say, see, look how horrible the social gospel is or how horrible some of these churches are, and in reality it's made up. One that came across just recently was an article about a man who had prayed the sinner's prayer. He said he was a devout hedonist and all around evil individual. And he is banking upon the fact that when he was a teenager, he said the sinner's prayer. And the idea of that particular message was that when he was interviewed about it, he indicated that, you know, Jesus and I, we're okay. Because way back when I was a young teenager, that pastor, he told me, he said, you pray this prayer, you'll be saved. And you'll go to heaven. And I did it. And he told me my sins were forgiven. And that no matter what, I was going to go to heaven. And so then he started living this hedonistic lifestyle with the assurity that, you know, I'm okay. And that was kind of an egregious example of it. But that's an attitude I think a lot of people have. Once saved, always saved can lead individuals to think that, you know, my standing with God is not dependent upon anything I do, when that's not what the Scripture teaches. When we talk about the fact that we cannot be saved, no matter what we do, what that indicates is we're not going to be good enough. It does not indicate that if we are actively rebellious to him, that he may not reject us, because he certainly may. And that may be with regard to the fact that some do not obey the gospel at all, and then some may falter afterwards. This text very clearly indicates that while our actions are not going to merit our standing with God, that God certainly requires that our actions be right and righteous. And the idea that because God saves me by grace, that I ought to continue in sin, and grace may abound, that God's grace may abound more and more. I mean, look how many times I've given God an opportunity to show his love for me. That's kind of the attitude that some have. Well, that's absolutely inappropriate for us. Because once we have become dead to sin, what that means is that sin no longer has a place in our life. And our lives must be lived righteously. That's something that God expects of us. Now, there are consequences. In fact, the next point that we'll make as we continue in the study of chapter 6 is that there are impacts, impactful things that sin has upon an individual as they if they falter in that regard. And that's something that's very clearly indicated, even within the context of dealing with Christians who have faltered and fallen back into sin. Okay, so that's the point to be made from chapter 5 and verse 26 through 6, is that grace, the fact that we're saved by grace, is no justification for us to persist in sin. Now, continuing with that thought, if you will look at chapter 6, and we're just going to kind of cherry pick a few verses here that establishes some things. 14, 16, 20, and 23. So if you read with me verse 14. And it's continuing the same thought. He says, and he's talking to individuals who are Christians here. He says, sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. In verse 20, he says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. Again, what he's not just talking about what happened in the past. When you look at this phrase in verse 23, again looking at the context, we read this quite a bit. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, and individually, and we'll tell an individual who's an alien sinner, the wages of sin is death. You are spiritually dead and in danger of losing your soul because of the fact that you have sin that's in your life, and you need to take care of that. This text teaches that very clearly. This text is established within the context of Christians who were seeking to be justified by the law. That was the problem that existed. The theological context of Paul's epistle to the Romans, he's writing to Christians, telling Christians, this is the way you ought to look at this with regard to justification by the law, with regard to salvation by grace through faith. All of these things, these are aspects of God's scheme of redemption and what God teaches concerning our responsibility that comes from these fundamental truths. And when he's getting down to the brass tacks here in chapter 6, beginning of verse 14 going down, he's indicating to them that the incongruity that exists from an individual who says, I'm saved, and then engages in sinful activity. It can't work that way, and it doesn't work that way, because if an individual continues to persist in sin, he becomes a slave of sin. You've got to make a choice. Are you going to be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness? Are you going to serve the devil? Are you going to serve God? And if you are saying, I'm a Christian, well then you're to be a slave of God. And if you do not, even if you have become obedient to the gospel, that's the whole point of Romans 6 verses 1 and following. You know, here I've become a Christian. I've been buried with Christ by baptism into death. I've risen up. I'm a new creature in Christ. Now I'm going to persist in sin. Well, you can't do that. It doesn't work that way. Because if you persist in sin, you're presenting yourselves as a slave to that master. And the wages of that, the end of that, is death. So now that you become a child of God, you have to present yourself as a slave to righteousness and holiness, which leads to life. That's what is required of you as an aspect of this this concept of redemption. And so, you know, the religious world in general, and specifically, I think it's primarily a practical thing. I mean, you've got all the theological discussions that the Calvinists will have, and concepts of free will and concepts of God's sovereignty, but understand this, that the person in the pew generally doesn't get that, doesn't care about that. His view in regard to this is a very practical thing. If I do these things, am I going to go to heaven or hell? That's all he wants to know. And so if you say, well, you know, you shouldn't do those things, but it's not going to in any way forfeit your standing with God. Oh, okay. So there's a practical ramification to this. I can do it. So if I know I shouldn't, but if I do falter, if I do succumb, then it's not that big a deal because I'm still going to go to heaven. And that's where the person in the pew, and oftentimes not even in the pew, but the person who's not the theologian concerned about these theological things, that's where he's at. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is dealing with this in this particular passage. So having said that, there's again a practical understanding. Any theology, no matter what it is, any doctrine, any way of looking at Scripture and looking at redemption that invalidates this principle that if an individual persists in sin after becoming a Christian, as a result of that he presents himself a slave of sin and he can lose his soul. Any doctrine that denies that cannot be true, because the Apostle Paul has just advocated that that's so. And that's what ultimately, that's one of the reasons why Calvinism is something that should be rejected, because it denies not only other passages, but it denies the import of what is being said here in this particular passage. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. An individual who does so presents himself a slave to sin, and sin leads to death. You're a child of God. You've been raised to walk in a new life. You're to present yourself as a slave to holiness. But the point is, if you don't do that, there are consequences. You need to recognize those consequences and refrain from engaging in sinful activities. Okay? Comments, questions up to this point? All right. Then we will go on. And the next, and this is the third and final aspect of this particular study, or this particular practical application of the concept of sin. If you look in chapter 6 and verse 22, this is looking at it from the right side, a right point of view, and we've actually already alluded to it. He said, having been set free from sin, having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, eternal life. So now, let's look at it from that positive point of view. Okay, now I've become a child of God, so how am I to conduct myself? What is expected of me? And so chapter 6 and verse 22 says that you are to live a life of holiness. Go over to chapter 8 and verse 8. Romans 8 and verse 8. He says in Romans 8:8, states it in the negative here, but the same concept. He says in Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those in the flesh cannot please God. Chapter 13, last one. Chapter 13 and verses 11 through 14. He says, do this, knowing the time, but now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. By the way, look at that passage, because that's an interesting point. So these are individuals who have been baptized. They've become Christians. The Apostle Paul, you'll remember we said he was writing this epistle to kind of stave off some problems that existed in the church. He didn't want it to happen in Rome. It already happened in Galatia, province of Galatia. He didn't want it to happen in Rome where these people come in saying you can be justified by the law. But he's indicating to them now as he's finishing this discussion, this treatise, and really chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 introduces this concept. But when he gets down to this, he says, now, I want you to understand that when you were first baptized, now we're getting closer to the end. There are two reasons for that. One, you're getting older. So days have passed since you first obeyed the gospel. You're nearer the end than the beginning. Secondly, Lord can come at any time. So understanding this, he says it's high time. That phrase is an interesting phrase. It's one that we use from time to time. Perhaps we weren't aware of the fact that concept of it's high time. What do we mean by that? Well, it's a biblical phrase, but it means now is the time. In fact, I think the Apostle Paul, when we use the phrase, it's high time that he started doing this, means it's well past the time that you should have been doing it already. And maybe there's something of that here in this particular text that he says it's high time to wake out of sleep. This idea of just going along and not living for the Lord is not going to be acceptable. Our salvation is nearer than when we first began. The night is far spent. The day's at hand. This is what we need to do as a result of it. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Walk properly as in the day. Not in revelry. Not in drunkenness. Not in lewdness and lust. Not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, just think about that. If I were to go to these particular churches where you have these evangelical preachers who are preaching this gospel of health and wealth and feel good gospel, and if I were to put on the guise of the Apostle Paul, and I were to say to those individuals, let's say the 10,000 that are sitting typically and listening to Joel Osteen on Sundays. And I say, it's time for you people to wake up. The Lord's going to come soon. You need to be awake. You need to recognize that it's time to put off those things that are characteristic of darkness. It's time to start walking in a right and proper way before God. The lives that you're living of revelry and drunkenness and lewdness and lust and the bickering and the strife and the envy that's present, you need to stop it. Because salvation is coming. The day of the Lord Jesus is coming. It's time now, right now, to stop those things. And instead, he says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now it's time for you to start living it. Acting the way that you're supposed to act. What you're doing now is wrong. You need to stop it. You need to start dedicating yourself fully and wholly to the Lord's work. And how many of those 10,000 would stay around? I mean, if he said it once, maybe. But if you persist in saying it, he's going to start losing his numbers, isn't he? Because people don't want to hear that today. And I think that from time to time, we even chafe under such admonitions. Especially the language or the attitude the Apostle Paul expresses that time. It's high time you straighten up, is what he's telling the Romans here. And start acting like a Christian's supposed to act. And that's certainly something we should do as well. So that is our responsibility as we acknowledge the fact that we have been saved by grace, God's favor and love has been shown upon us. And as a result of that, that to which we were a slave, we are no longer a slave. So it's high time we stop acting like that. And we start acting like a Christian is supposed to act. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Certainly not. God forbid that we would do such a thing. So I think very, very strong practical admonitions the Apostle Paul makes in arguing for the fact that we're justified by faith. All right, so we'll stop there because we've got another topic to get into in a moment. Yes, Dave?
On verse 13, comment on that.
Which chapter?
Thirteen.
Okay.
It says, let us walk properly, not in reverie. They have some children of God, they say, well, I don't revel. Oh, true, I go to the office to party and I have dancing and stuff, but I don't revel. And then it says, my drunkenness, and another child of God said, well, I don't get drunk, I might have a beer once in a while or drink socially and such. And then, of course, involving gambling, which would fall in there somewhere. So if I don't gamble, well, sure, I scratch off on the lotto, of course, when you gamble, somebody has to lose for you to win. So that violates the love of your neighbor. But anyway, then it goes on and says that not in lewdness or lust. Well, I don't do that. But, well, sure, I go to the latest movie that's out, with all the, not even soft porn anymore, like that. And But what you don't realize here when you go to 14, it says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So when you do those things that they don't think is not as grievous as it hereby, just like that, I mean, they're making provision. And I don't know why, anybody, when we talk about drinking, they never use this. They think this is a perfect one for people who bought drinking socially. I've never seen anybody use this for that. And the other thing is just making provision for the flesh, even though you don't think social drinking is wrong. It sure fits in 14 and all those other things.
You know, it's an interesting thing that in the world today, the worldly accepts the nature of their vices and revel in them, using the word revel in a slightly different way. But I'm reminded the first time this argument as a very young man kind of came to my mind was with the title of that movie. It's an old one now, Dirty Dancing with Patrick Swayze. He got old, got cancer, and passed away. But at that time, he was a young guy, and the movie was about dancing and dirty dancing. And what was meant by that? And I don't know if the phrase was something that was used by someone like me in the movie. It may have been her dad. I think who's against it. But the idea of dirty dancing, the world recognizes the lascivious nature of modern dance. I mean, it's an obvious thing. And it's something that they have no problem with. When people in the world say we're going to go party, they're talking about becoming inebriated and reveling in these kinds of things. They recognize that this is a vice. You have police departments who have divisions, the vice division that is involved with regard to sexuality and gambling and drug abuse and those kinds of things. The vice squad is for that. And the world recognizes it doesn't care. That's the whole point. The world recognizes it doesn't care. Yes, it's a vice. Yes, these things can be considered, construed as evil, but they're fun, and I'm going to do it. That's the way the world looks at it. It's the Christian, from time to time, that says, I don't really see what all's wrong with that. Or who wants to, in effect, say that now that something that is a vice is engaged in some limited capacity, that all of a sudden it's no longer a vice, or perhaps even could be considered at the very least morally neutral, if not virtuous in some way. So then it's acceptable. And there's that rationalization that comes in, and the world doesn't do that. The world recognizes it for what it is. It's only the Christian that seeks to rationalize away the guilt of the sin. And that's something that's typical. What Adam did in the very beginning, this woman that you gave me, she gave me to eat of the fruit I ate it. But we have that tendency, and we need to recognize how dangerous that is. And so I appreciate Dick's warning in that regard. Make no provisions for the lust. Flee temptation. Flee sexual immorality. We're not to engage in those kinds of things, not to entertain them. We're not to make any provision for them, because that is a part of the progression to apostasy when you recognize that that's the case. Anybody else on this particular topic? Because we're going to go into another topic. So anyone has anything to add to what we've discussed up to this point? All right, then, let us go over to the 7th chapter. And with, I think, the remainder of the time that we have today, we're going to spend just a few moments talking about what I will refer to as Paul's view of divorce. And again, this is the practical application. So just as it was the case in Romans chapter 6, what the Apostle Paul has to say in Romans 7 in verses 2 and 3 concerning divorce and remarriage, that's not the point of his discussion. It is an illustration which is used to establish the point. But there's an important principle to keep in mind in regard to this. If the illustration itself is not valid, then the point's not valid. In other words, if there is not a true and real parallel, then the point he's trying to make is not, the argument doesn't truly support the illustration doesn't support the argument he's making. The argument that he's making is that you cannot be under two laws, and in order to be under the law of cross, you have to give up the law of Christ, you have to give up the old law. That's the argument he's making. And that's a valid argument. He argues it, and he proves it in a number of different places. But to illustrate that argument, he talks about a woman who, while her husband lives, marries another man. So what happens then in that particular case? Got exactly the same thing. You have a covenant or agreement. You've got a woman who is under two separate covenants. Just like if an individual who's a Jew wants to be under the law of Moses, but also under the law of Christ. Two separate laws. And it doesn't work. What happens when that happens? Verses 2 and 3. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. One agreement, one covenant. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. If her husband dies, she's free from the law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So, this is God's law on marriage. One man, one woman for a lifetime. I've said this many, many times. This illustrates it very clearly. This is what God intended. A man to leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two become one flesh. What God has joined together, man is not to put asunder. So here is an agreement. Now, what happens at death? The man dies. If the man dies, then the woman no longer is bound to that man. That agreement is null and void because death ends the marriage bond. So that, as a result of that, her husband dies, she is free to marry another man. When she marries that other man, because her husband is dead, she isn't an adulteress. Okay? But, he says, what about in this particular case where the husband, she is married to this man, and then she marries another man. Now, we're not talking about bigamy here. We're talking about divorce and remarriage. You're bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. So if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. Not, polyamorous. Bigamist in the sense, but
polyamorous.
I guess so. It's because a polygamist is a man who has multiple wives, and bigamy, two wives. So it's but the idea, anyway, it goes both ways. And I'm not sure if the term is technically accurate for a woman being a bigamist. That's not what's under consideration here. She's an adulteress, as indicated in Matthew chapter 19. If you divorce and marry another, you commit adultery. That's what's under consideration here. So this is a lifetime commitment. A lifetime commitment that is ended by death. So if death has not happened, and you marry another, then you are an adulterer or an adulteress as a result of it. That's what's being taught. Because you're bound to one, and you are seeking to bind yourself to another. You are trying to be a part with one that you have no part with because you're bound to the first man. That's what's being taught. Now let's go over very quickly Matthew chapter 19, where it's a different way of putting it slightly, but the same basic principle is being taught there. And it's also taught, Mark 10, it's taught in Matthew chapter 5. It's taught in part in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There are a number of places where this particular passage is dealt with. But in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, that question is asked, is it acceptable to divorce for just any cause? And he says, no, it's not. Notice verse 6. They're no longer two but one flesh, man and woman. You have to remain married. While God is joined together, let not men separate. And so they counter with this argument with regard to Moses. He commanded to give a certificate of divorce, which, by the way, was not a true statement. He allowed it. He didn't command it. He commanded the certificate. He didn't command the divorce. He said, because the hardness of your hearts, he permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So this is God's law with regard to marriage from the beginning. He says in verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now this is God's law, again, with regard to marriage, divorce, remarriage. In verse 9 of Matthew 19, there is the added exception to that. But if you were to take the exception out, and I've done this a number of times, you can read this, and I'd like you to go back but keep your fingers there, or your thumb in Matthew 19. Go back to Romans chapter 7. I'm just going to do this very quickly. I want you to see the parallel and how simple it is. We are going to read without the exception. Okay? Just the rule. Now, with regard to that exception, the one exception is fornication. But, and so death isn't an exception. Death dissolves the bond. But we're going to leave the the death out of it in Romans 7, so that we'll just have just the law itself. So we look at Romans 7 and verse 2. A woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. So then, verse 3, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. That's the law. Pretty simple, isn't it? It's not hard. So let's read again, verse 2. A woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. Go to Matthew chapter 19 now. Same thing, verse 9. Verse 9. Let's read, without the exception, just read the law. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That's the law. And see, I recognize that there's a lot of misunderstanding. There are a lot of rationalizations. There are a lot of theories that abound in an attempt to get out from under the consequences of that law. But the law itself is a simple law. And you know, the simplest way that I have found of putting it, it's actually not my way. I've heard others say it. Tom Roberts is the one I heard it from, but I know it didn't have its origin in him either. When we talk about God's law with regard to marriage, and this, when we say marriage, I mean, I know preachers talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. This is the law with regard to marriage. The divorce and remarriage brings consequences and impact scenarios. This is God's law of marriage. One man, one woman for a lifetime. That's God's law of marriage. If you keep that in mind, you teach that to your children, then we begin to get an understanding of just how serious this particular thing is. It's used as an illustration in Romans chapter 7. It's established from the very beginning of time between Adam and Eve. It is something that Jesus relates, so it comes from the words of our Lord himself as well. One man, one woman for a lifetime. And so then the question comes up, well, are there any exceptions to that law? And so you can answer, yes, there's one. And the reason you can say, yes, there's one exception to that law is because Jesus said there was one exception, except for the cause of fornication or sexual immorality. That's the only exception to the cause. So what happens if you disregard that and you divorce and you marry again and it was for a cause other than sexual immorality? So here I am. I decide to divorce my wife. It's not because she's been unfaithful to me. It's for another reason. What happens then? Well, if I do that and I remarry, I commit adultery. And if I have put away my wife and she remarries, the individual who remarries her commits adultery. And by the way, that's two-way thing. If you're committing adultery, the individual that you are committing the adultery with is likewise committing adultery. Kind of a two-way street. So it's a very, very simple thing. And there are individuals who disregard that. They do not believe it. And it's an unfortunate thing because you're seeking to share the gospel with individuals who are lost. You know, you have how many individuals in the world today who have been divorced and are remarried, and now they're looking for salvation, and they come to you, and you have to share within the message that you're engaging in sin right now that you have to repent of. And that's a hard thing for individuals to do, because of the relationships. In fact, so hard, you'll notice going back to Matthew chapter 19, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close. You go back to Matthew 19, it is such a hard saying that his disciples in verse 10 said, well, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. If this is true, then maybe we ought to just not marry. And Jesus dealt with that a little bit. There are problems with not marrying. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 said it's better to marry than burn with passion, indicating for an individual to satiate his sexual desires outside the marriage relationship, because Hebrews 13 says, the marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And so God intended for men to marry, but he intended for that marriage to last for a lifetime. So it's a very difficult teaching, but we have to be consistent, brethren, because our desire is not to bring people into the church and make them feel good. Our desire is to convict individuals of sin and save their souls. And sometimes, in order to save their souls, you have to hurt their feelings. And don't be unkind about it, but you do have to stand firm as regards what the truth teaches on the matter. All right? So there is that practical application. We'll continue on. I didn't put down on my list any of the others, but we're through chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, if you want to look at that list. We've got probably 2 or 3 weeks left, and we'll finish with Romans. Then we'll have a short study in Philemon. That'll be the next study that we'll have. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention this morning.